Greetings, I'm Fred Zaspel. Welcome to another author interview here at Books at a Glance. Today we're talking to Scott Christensen about his new book, Defeating Evil: How God is Glorified in a Dark World. Scott, great to have you back with us.
Yes, good to be back.
All right, this is something of a sequel. You had an earlier book entitled What About Evil? So tell us what this book is all about and then how it's related to your earlier book.
Sure. Yeah, it's the same subject. It's the same basic substance of the larger book. The larger book was a little bit more kind of academically oriented. I wouldn't call it a true academic book. It was geared more toward pastors and educated lay people. One of the first questions I got, almost the most common question I got after writing the large book, is when are you going to give us the smaller Reader's Digest version? So the large book's like, I don't know, 570 pages or something like that.
Wow.
So the new book is considerably smaller. It's
about half
little
that.
over little over 200 pages or so, and much more streamlined, a lot more easy to understand, more reader friendly. So this is the kind of book you would definitely want to hand out to people in your church and those in the pew that are really wrestling with the problem of evil.
Well, we're glad for it. We liked the first edition when it came out. The smaller one is good too. It's for the quicker read. It's not as intimidating.
Yes.
Explain for us the problem of evil. This is something the atheists are fond to bring up. So the problem of evil, and explain for us the distinctions between moral evil and natural evil.
Sure. Yeah. Just to state it very simply, and this is an age old problem, goes all the way back even to the Greek philosophers, you know, that if God is all powerful and he is all good, then why is there evil in the world? Presumably an all powerful, all good God would never want evil to enter into the world that he created. And so, so this becomes a problem in which the existence of God is actually questioned. In the problem, and the problem is twofold, as you indicated. Theologians speak of both moral evil and natural evil. So when we think of moral evil, particularly when we're thinking of this from a Christian perspective, we're thinking of any violation of God's moral commands that he gives to human beings, and of course you could probably include angelic creatures in there as well. Any time God's commands are violated, moral commands are violated, then that produces moral evil. And then of course that in turn produces pain and suffering in the world. Then you have natural evil, which is not so much connected to the moral choices of moral beings, rather it has to do with really the effects of the curse. Right. And really, both aspects of evil are the effects of the curse.
Sure.
We know that when Adam and Eve sinned, it placed this curse upon the world, that Adam's sin was imputed to all of his progeny, the rest of humanity. And in addition to that, we find this curse in the world in which we have disease and natural disasters accidents due to the laws of nature that bring about pain and suffering and all kinds of terrible effects that we see in the world. And so that forms the large picture of evil. You're dealing with both moral evil and natural evil, both of which produce pain and suffering.
All right, before we get into your own argument in the book, highlight for us the ways that this problem of evil has been handled variously by Christian theologians and professing Christians for that matter.
Yeah, sure. I had a whole host of ways that is dealt with in my larger book, but I think they can be reduced to two basic ways, which is how I handle it in Defeating Evil. And basically you have what is known as the free will defense. And then you have what is known as the greater good defense. These are the two basic, you know, overarching approaches from a Christian perspective. And I think there's a variety of other ways of approaching the problem. And you have like the natural law defense that strictly deals with the problem of natural evil. But I don't think people are as concerned about that as they are about moral evil. And so the free will defense is generally associated with free will theists. That would include classical Arminians, open theists, and even a group of theologians called Molinists. I don't deal with open theists and Molinism so much in the small book. I do handle those in the larger book. But they embrace this free will defense, this idea that God takes a risk by granting us free will, that we would use this free will, we would abuse it and make evil choices. And supposedly this defense gets God off the hook for being morally culpable for evil. So that's one way that theologians have approached it. And it's the most common way that the problem is addressed. Most Christian books on the problem of evil are going to take some variation of this free will defense. Calvinists, on the other hand, have a whole different approach, and most Calvinists would fall under the category of some form of the greater good defense. And this way of approaching the problem is basically to say that God would never purpose or allow any kind of evil to take place in his created order, whether that be moral evil or natural evil, that does not achieve some greater good, you know, for God's purposes, a greater good that would not occur unless it was connected to a particular evil. So, for example, the display of God's grace or God's mercy. God's display of grace and mercy is a greater good that could not be displayed unless it is connected to the need for grace or mercy. So in an unfallen world, there's no need for God to extend mercy or compassion, for example, to those who are suffering, nor would there be a need to extend grace or even any kind of necessity to extend grace toward undeserving sinners. And so we might say that God's display of grace as a reflection of his loving character could never be expressed in the created realm without the fall, without sin in the world. So those are the kind of basic outlines of approaches to the problem.
Yeah. So earlier you mentioned with regard to atheists and their arguments against Christianity that if there's a good God, then presumably he wouldn't allow evil in the world if he could stop it or something like that. It's exactly that assumption that you're calling into question then with this greater good theory, correct?
Yes. Yes. There's, you know, when if you look at the basic syllogism of the problem of evil as presented by atheists, they will say, you know, premise number one, you have an all-powerful God. Premise number two, you have an all-good God. Premise number three, you have evil in the world. Therefore, God does not exist because, you know, in their thinking, the existence of evil places one of those two previous premises in question. Either God is not all-powerful, meaning he is unable to stop evil in the world, even though he's a good God and doesn't really want evil in the world, or he's all powerful, but he wants evil in the world, and therefore that questions his goodness, and therefore he is an evil God and certainly not the God of the Bible. And so supposedly that places God's character and therefore his existence in question. But as you may have noticed, there's a couple of assumptions that are entered into that argument. Number one, if God is all powerful, he can stop evil. Now, we don't have a problem with that. All Christians, even Arminians, agree that God has the requisite powers to stop any evil or to prevent any evil from taking place. So the real question is with premise number two, if God is all good, the assumption is that he would want to stop evil, or that he wouldn't want evil to be in his world. Now, of course, the Arminians will answer that question. The free will theists will answer that question and say, well, God saw that the value of free will and more specifically libertarian free will, mm-hmm. as is defined by free will theists, right. is necessary for moral responsibility. And therefore, because one could always make a choice other than the choice they made, this means they take a risk that God is taking a risk that they will make evil choices. But because the value of this free will is what secures our ability to for example, love God, you know, love others, you know, and for our own moral responsibility and so forth, that this gets God off the hook. God is taking a risk because of the value of human beings having this so-called free will. But from the Calvinist perspective, we're saying, no, God actually achieves some very unique goods that have nothing to do with human choices, have to do with God's eternal purposes for his creation that otherwise could not occur without evil, without the curse, without the fall taking yeah. place in the world.
Well, let's pursue that. What then, gets to the argument of your book, what then is the greater glory approach that you advocate, and what is the greater good that God accomplishes in allowing evil?
Sure. So what I call the greater glory theodicy is a kind of subspecies, if you will, of the greater good defense. So most theologians, when they advocate the greater good defense, they're not really interested in looking at specifically why God purposed evil in the world. They're just simply trying to defend God against the claim that he is morally culpable for evil simply because he is either ordained or permitted evil to take place. Well, I go a step further in what is really a true theodicy. A true theodicy is not so much a defense of God's moral character and defending him against charges of being the author of evil. That's important, and we must address that question when addressing this problem. But I'm trying to go a step further and say, is there an actual reason that God has given to us, or that scripture outlines for us, that tells us, yeah, this is why there is evil in the world, and there's a very specific purpose for it? And so that's where I bring out what I call the greater glory theodicy. And this is nothing new. This is actually goes back to the ancient church. Sometimes it's called felix culpa, which is a Latin term meaning fortunate fall. And the idea is that Adam's fall into sin was not an unfortunate occurrence, but is in fact a fortunate occurrence because it brought about the opportunity for God to display his glory in the work of redemption. And so I make an argument and I say, why did God create the world? I summarize the basic, you know, history of theology and scripture, and basically try to make the case that God created the world as a theater, as Calvin talks about it, as a theater to display his glory, particularly to his image-bearing creatures, us as human beings. And his glory is displayed in many ways. But in particular, when we want to zero in on God's purpose for the created order, it's to display his glory before his image-bearing creatures, which is us as human beings. But not only just to display his glory, because God could display his glory in a world that was unfallen. It was certainly displayed in the Garden of Eden before Adam and Eve fell. But right. The question is, was it supremely displayed? And I would argue it was not. And I would say that in order for God to supremely display his glory, something else has to happen. So then we ask the question, well, where has God supremely displayed his glory in the world? And I would say it's through the work of redemption, and that the work of redemption must of necessity, once God has decided that this is what he's going to do with the world, it must be centered on the incarnation, the person and work of Christ, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and even ultimately his second coming. And so that the whole person and work of Christ is the center of God's redemptive plan. It's the only way that he could bring about the redemption of this world that is in crisis, and it is where God has most supremely magnified his glory. There is no world that we can imagine, I argue, where God could supremely magnify his glory more than in a world that included redemption, and that redemption by necessity must come as a result of the person and work of Christ. And so once you've established that as God's main purpose in creating a world, it necessitates the fall. In other words, there's no need for redemption. There would be no need for Christ to become incarnate and to live a life of perfect obedience to the Father and to offer his life as a sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice for sin upon the cross to secure for God the redeemed, unless God had purposed to magnify his glory in such a way, and that would necessitate that the fall of creation, the fall of Adam and Eve, is part of that plan, and that it was part of his plan in eternity past. It was part of his eternal decree. And so, so I believe that that is a better world where redemption takes place through the work of Christ than a world where Christ's redemption is unnecessary, a world that had never fallen, a world that has kind of a storyline that's just flat. There's no crisis. Certainly God could be glorified in that world, but I don't think as supremely glorified in the world that he did create that included all of this pain and suffering and evil.
I want to pursue that a little bit further, but first of all, let's kind of back up a little bit, explain the matter of compatibilism. How do you establish human responsibility in a world where God rules sovereignly?
Sure, that's another very important question when we're dealing with this. If God is sovereign, as I argue, over all, both good and evil, you still have the question of moral responsibility. How can human beings in particular be morally responsible for evil? And it's a question that we have to deal with God too, but I think both questions are answered by what is known as compatibilism. And compatibilism is generally associated with Calvinism. I believe it's written into, for example, the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's in the 1689 London Baptist Confession. I believe they didn't use these terms, but I believe the substance of that view has been part of the Reformed tradition for a long time. And the idea is that there is a dual explanation for every choice that human beings make. God, we would say that God is the ultimate cause of all human choices, but he is also what we would say the remote cause. In other words, God is not the direct cause. He never, for example, when it comes to the question of evil, though God is the ultimate cause of good and evil, God never infuses an evil will in the heart of a man. He never tempts human beings towards sin. Right. James tells us that God cannot be tempted himself by sin, and therefore it's impossible for God to tempt others with sin. And yet that does not preclude the idea that he could sovereignly ensure that evil takes place in this world. And so the question is, well, then where does moral responsibility lie? And in the compatibilistic view, humans make choices based on what they most desire in their hearts to choose. And what they most desire to choose is connected to the nature of their hearts, the nature of their human nature, whether they are unregenerate and are corrupted by sin, or whether they have a new nature imparted to them by the Holy Spirit, whereby they can make choices that are truly God-honoring, God-glorifying. In Scripture, moral responsibility is always tied to the intentions of one's heart, as well as its connection to our conscience, whereby God has written his moral law upon our hearts so that we are without excuse. We know, for example, that it's right to love our neighbor and not to hate our neighbor. It's right to respect others' property and not steal it. It's right to tell the truth and not tell lies. We don't need the Bible. We don't need the Ten Commandments to know these things are true. All human beings in their hearts know these things are true because according to Romans 1 and 2, God has written this upon the hearts of human beings. So that's number one. They cannot escape the fact that they never knew about good and evil. No one will stand before God and say, well, I didn't know that I was supposed to be this way toward my neighbor. I didn't know I was supposed to love my neighbor. Oh, yes, you did. But you denied it. You suppressed that truth in your unrighteousness. So that's the first point. The second point, of course, is that moral responsibility in the Bible is always tied to human intentions and to just the intentions of one's heart. So when one intends evil, then evil comes forth. When one intends good, good comes forth. So a great passage where these both come together in terms of both God and human beings and where moral responsibility is tied. A great example of this is in the life of Joseph that we see in Genesis chapter 50. You know, we know that Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. We know this was an evil deed on their part. They themselves admit it was evil. Joseph admits that it was evil. And yet he tells them when they are concerned about whether or not he's going to punish them for this evil, because he's now the prime minister of Egypt and whatnot. He says to them, what you meant for evil, Genesis 50, 20, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And so there he gives us a dual explanation for this evil thing of them selling him into slavery. And he says, you meant this for evil, and therefore you bear moral culpability. That's the implication. You bear moral culpability for your evil deed. And yet God also superintended this event by his sovereign providence. But when God purposed and ensured that Joseph would be sold into slavery, he had an entirely different intention, and it was not evil. It could not be evil. It was good. Why? Because he brought out the good result of preserving Joseph's family, of preserving the whole nation from the famine that had occurred, and really preserving God's whole promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that it would include, of course, the promise of the Messiah through the line of David down the road, through Judah, actually. And so all of this is part of God's purpose and the greater good that came out of the evil that took place in Joseph's life.
The Joseph episode culminating in Genesis 50 that you mentioned is always the classic passage that's pointed to, but you also make the point that there is a greater example of that, and that has to do with the whole heart of the Bible. So relate all of this for us to the death and resurrection of Christ, the gospel, and God's purpose to save.
Sure, absolutely. You know, I think in particular two passages in the book of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter is preaching before the crowds in Jerusalem. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, he says, men of Israel, listen to these words. He says that Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him. In other words, he's establishing that who this man was. You know his claims. You know that he claimed to be the Messiah, that he was of God, that he is, in fact, is God incarnate. You understood these claims. And he says, just as you yourselves know, verse 22, verse 23 says, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So this is a very interesting verse, because on the one hand, Peter is saying that this whole event, this whole unfolding drama with regard to Christ being crucified unjustly upon a cross was part of the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And yet it happened not as an event in a vacuum. It happened through means. It happened in real time in history, and it happened to take place at the hands of godless men who did an evil deed by putting him to death. And yet it's obvious that God superintended that whole event. It was part of his whole plan of redemption.
And again, their responsibility is tied to their evil intentions in what they
do. That's correct. That's correct. And so even though that's not directly stated in the verse, it's implied, the fact that they are godless men. and had godless intentions. You know, they are morally culpable for that evil deed. And yet God superintended, and we might even say this is the greatest instance of evil that has ever taken place in the history of the world.
Yeah.
Because there's never been in the history of the world a truly innocent man who was as mistreated as Jesus was and crucified on a cruel cross. You see the same substance declared in a prayer by the church in Jerusalem later on in Acts chapter 4, and the church is praying, and as they're praying to God, they say, truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and purpose predestined to occur. And so, again, there's the implication that the specific choices of actual people, of Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Jews and the Gentiles and the various parties involved in his death, committed this evil deed, and yet all of it took place as a result of God's foreordained purpose. And what was that purpose? It was to bring about the greater good of redemption, of saving a people for himself. And ultimately, that becomes part of the whole work of God restoring the entire cosmos and redeeming the entire cursed creation that we live in.
Tell us about the end of the story, how Christ will defeat evil finally.
Sure. When we think of the defeat of evil, there's two ways that God addresses the problem of evil in the world. Number one is through this broad work of, you know, of redemption that is specifically centered on the redemption of a people for himself, you know, all believers throughout all ages whom he has chosen before the foundation of the world will be the subjects of God's redeeming work through Christ in his death and resurrection. And so that's the first way that God defeats evil. In fact, it's an unexpected and ironic way that he does so, because Christ defeats death by dying. He defeats evil by himself allowing himself to be subjected to evil in order that he might turn that evil on its head through his own death and resurrection. No one would ever come up with this story on their own.
Yeah, that's right.
It's completely unexpected. It's completely surprising. The most common way that we would think, given our intuitions, our moral intuitions, that God would address a problem as evil is just to destroy it outright, right? To bring judgment upon it. And he has done that, and he will do that. So when Christ returns, he is not going to come as a humble lamb, you know, whose blood will be shed upon a cross to pay the price of redemption for his people. He's going to come as a lion who will now address all remaining evil in the world by bringing judgment upon that world. And ultimately, that means eternal judgment for everyone who stand before God in judgment, and those who have not repented of their sins and placed their faith in Christ will be consigned to the eternal flames of the lake of fire, as we see described in the book of Revelation. And so Christ will come with a sword, and he will destroy the nations. He will judge all the nations, and then he will establish his eternal kingdom. And there are a variety of ways that different theologians have described that kingdom, different eschatologies. But I think the point is all the same, that Christ will establish his eternal kingdom of righteousness in which there will no longer be a curse. We see the Bible speak of a new heavens and a new earth that goes through its own kind of death and redemption, death and resurrection, because God needs it. God is going to create a place, a world that's fit for these redeemed creatures. And so it's a restoration, if you will, of paradise. It's a restoration of Eden, but the final state will be far better than the original state because of the crisis that the whole created cosmos had to go through in order to get to that state, and the appreciation and the glory that we will cast upon our Savior and our King and our God forever and ever will be centered on the work of redemption. Right? This is why Revelation 5 talks about the Lamb who was slain, right? We will never forget the Lamb who was slain, even though he'll now exist eternally as the Lion. We will never forget that he was once a lamb that purchased by his own blood this whole work of redemption that extends itself to not only the redeemed creatures, but to the whole of the redeemed creation. And so it's a comprehensive story from beginning to end, creation, fall, redemption, that is all embracing of the entire cosmos. And this is part the whole story of the Bible is the theodicy of the Bible.
Yeah. Last question. I'd like you to bring all of this to Christian experience. How does an understanding of all of this offer encouragement to the Christian, in particular, a Christian who's in some kind of suffering, who has suffered evil?
Yes, absolutely. I think that the way that this, having this picture, having this understanding, and of course, there are a lot of other things that come into view here, and we're only scratching the surface. But it gives, I don't believe there's any other approach to dealing with the problem of evil that is so hope-giving, because we can be assured that we have a sovereign God who is indeed all-wise, all-good, and all-sovereign, and that he has a plan that he's established from the foundation of the world, and there is nothing that can take place in this world, whether on a worldwide scale or in our own personal lives, that can thwart this plan that God has established. It's a plan for his glory, and we find our greatest good in God's glory being magnified. And I think, Westminster Shorter Catechism, what is the chief end of man but to glorify God and enjoy him forever? It's John Piper that I think says that God is most magnified when we find our joy most satisfied in him. But our joy is most satisfied in him because of the work of redemption, whereby he so fully magnifies his glory. And when we revel in that, and we realize that all of the pain and suffering that we experience in this life ultimately is going to redound to the glory of God and the work of redemption, there's nothing that I believe will secure our hope in a greater way. And even when it comes to just specific instances of evil, and Fred, you know this from your own personal experience with your daughter, which I speak about in your book. I mean, the untold good that God brings out of evil in our lives must be greater than the pain of that evil itself. The glory and the goodness that will redound to God and to ourselves for our own edification, for our own ultimate good, will far outweigh any pain, any suffering that we ever experience with anything that happens to us in this life, whether it be things that we perpetrate on our own because we are sinners, or whether or not we are the victims of some great evil that occurs in our lives. I don't believe there's another way to find deep-rooted, deep hope than in that understanding.
Yeah, and I always try to emphasize with people that in a given instance, we may not know what God's purpose is in this given suffering or this given evil or whatever, but it's not important that we know that. It's not important that we know what that purpose is in this given instance. It's important that we know that God has a purpose in it, and it is all wise and good, and we're left to trust him.
Yes, that's absolutely true, because in any given instance of evil, we're not going to know what God might be doing, and God is guaranteed that he will tell us. That was the case with Job. Job had no idea what God was doing in his life, but he still trusted him because he knew that he was trustworthy.
That's it. Good. We're talking to Scott Christensen about his book, Defeating Evil, How God is Glorified in a Dark World. Excellent book. This or the larger version, the previous one, these are books you need to have if you haven't finished your study on this subject until you've read these books. They're really, really important for it. We hope you'll get it. Put it on your church book table, your church library. Scott, great to have you with us. Thanks again.
Thank you, Fred.